Last week, we learned that the divine revelation and calling he received directly from the Lord Jesus led Paul to zealously pursue his ministry to the Gentiles and fellowship with the very people he had once persecuted. So keep Paul's testimony in chapter 1 in mind as we learn from his interaction with Peter and the believers in Jerusalem that is recorded for us here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's read. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they wear makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27 tells us that when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were initially afraid of Paul, he had just been converted on his road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus and he gave his life to the Lord and he went from persecuting the Christians to preaching the gospel. But when the church in Jerusalem, when the believers heard about this, they were afraid. They weren't sure that this was true. They couldn't believe their ears that Paul, who was so zealously persecuting the church, was now so zealously preaching the gospel. So they were afraid and reluctant to associate with him. And Barnabas was the one who vouched for Paul. He was the one who described Paul's conversion and such. And he brought Paul into fellowship with the others. And then from Acts chapter 11, we learned that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about the growing church in Antioch, this was the place where the believers were first identified or referred to as Christians even, when the church in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, heard of what the Lord was doing in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to encourage and strengthen the believers there. Barnabas was known as a person of encouragement, a person who stood for the Lord, who was faithful. He had that testimony and good repute amongst all the believers. Barnabas sought out Paul, who was then in Tarsus, brought him to Antioch, and they ministered together to the new believers. So Barnabas was a very apt companion for Paul as they traveled now to Jerusalem. Barnabas was a good friend and a support and had that favor with all of the believers there in Jerusalem and so on. But Titus was a Greek, a non-Jewish believer who was uncircumcised since he had no cultural background or spiritual reason to follow that aspect of the Jewish law. So he had never been circumcised, he had no reason to be, and he now accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem. And it may very well be that Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem on purpose to confront the Judaizers who were insisting that non-Jewish believers had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So there was a group of people, these Judaizers, who were requiring, who were saying that if you needed to be saved, it wasn't sufficient that you accepted the Lord Jesus by faith. It was necessary for you to observe the law, to keep the law. And so there was this confrontation that was taking place in Jerusalem. That's what's going on in the context of this passage. So there are two important points to note from this passage. The first is this: the truth of the gospel is worth preserving. It's worth defending. It's worth fighting for, which is what Paul does. Paul states that he did not give in to the false believers, the Judaizers, because he wanted the true gospel to be preserved for all believers, particularly those who were not Jewish. And you've got to understand that this was such an important turning point in the history of the church. All of us who are sitting here, and I don't think there's anyone here that comes from a Jewish background or has Jewish heritage, but all of us sitting here are directly benefiting from the resolution of this argument, this conflict, this sort of question that rose in the early church. Because the question that came up was, is it necessary? Is it by keeping the law? Is it necessary to keep the law in order to be saved? And although there was, and we're going to go into more of this in the coming weeks as we work through the book of Galatians, although there is a need for us to obey the law, it is not by the law that we are saved. And because they resolved that at that point, because they understood the scripture and what the Lord Jesus had said and what he had commissioned, we are sitting here today. We are sitting here without having to observe, you know, kosher dietary laws or be circumcised or to go through the observances that may be required of Jewish people, right? So even though Christianity is Jewish, Christianity has its roots in Judaism as such, and Yahweh is the Lord, we are seeing here how the church, the early church, particularly through the ministry of the apostles, started to refine, started to make clear what the intent of the Lord was. The intent of God in the plan of salvation was not that salvation would be restricted to a few. It was not for a select people. It was for all who would believe. And that's the beauty of what we're seeing here. Paul presented the gospel he was preaching to the Gentiles. He presented that to Peter and the church leaders because he wanted to ensure he was running his race according to the true gospel. But that doesn't mean that he was unsure of the message he was preaching. So we can look at that phrase where he says, I presented what I was preaching to the church leaders and then wanted to make sure that I was not running in vain. We can read that and we can think, oh, he was looking for their stamp of approval. He was looking to say to them, hey, I'm saying this to the Gentiles, is that correct? But no, that was not really the case here. We know from Galatians chapter 1 that Paul was confident in the truth of the gospel message that he had received directly from the Lord. In fact, that what he says to the Galatians is, even if somebody else, an angel, or even if I come later and say something different, don't believe it, don't take it. Go only with the gospel that you have received. Understand what the true gospel is and hold to it. So Paul was very confident that he was preaching the true gospel. And we know from chapter 1 that Paul wasn't seeking the approval of people. He wasn't seeking the approval of the church leaders. He wasn't trying to please people. He says very clearly that he wants to please the Lord as a servant of Christ. So what was Paul doing? How did Paul ensure that he had not run his race in vain? What was he doing when he brought that or made his presentation? He didn't have PowerPoint slides. He didn't have anything else. But he clearly presented his message that he was sharing. And he said, this is what I'm saying. Why was he doing that? He did that. He was doing, or he was presenting all of this so as to ensure that his message was aligned with the message that Peter, the other apostles, and the church leaders were sharing, so that there would be no opportunity for false teachers to sow discord or create divisions between the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers. So he was saying, this is what I'm talking about. Let's make sure that you're also saying the same thing. Let me make sure that, you know, our messages are aligned, because we don't want a false teacher, a false believer, someone who is coming to disrupt or to divide, to come and to find a gap between us and to drive a wedge in that gap, trying to separate us. So that was his intent. And so when we see here that the leaders in Jerusalem did not add anything to Paul's message, meaning they didn't correct him. They didn't say, oh, no, you know, this part of what you're sharing is okay, but this part is not. They didn't say, oh, and you're missing this whole thing. You know, what he says, what Paul is making a very clear statement, he says, they didn't add anything to my message. I shared with them what my message was. They said, look, that sounds good. What were they doing? The church leaders and Paul were sending a unified message to the Judaizers that there was no theological or doctrinal gap between the gospel message shared with Jews or the gospel message shared with Gentiles. That's what he was establishing. The good news of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross was the same message and afforded the same benefits without partiality or favoritism for all people, regardless of race and ethnicity and culture and geography. And it didn't matter. The Lord had executed his plan of salvation through an Abrahamic line. He said, I have made a covenant with Abraham, and through his seed, I will bring the Messiah. I will bring salvation to the people. But he was not restricting it to an Abrahamic line. He was saying, this is the message of the good news that is for all people. And that's what Paul and the apostles were really establishing here. They were saying, look, this is true. This is good. There is no gap between us. Don't listen to somebody who comes in and tries to create a division, who tries to say, well, that's not the real gospel, and you don't really know it. Let me tell you the secret revelation that I have, or let me tell you what we talk about in our church. It, as Paul says, even if an angel came and said something like that to you, stay, know the true gospel. As we've said in the last week, that means there is a requirement for discernment. That means there's a requirement to stay in the Word and study the Word and examine what you hear according to the Word. That means that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. That means that you're seeking the wisdom and knowledge of God. That means that you're praying and resting in His presence, waiting on Him to be led in ways so that your foot is not stumbling. And that means that you're fellowshipping with the church and gathering together in the local church so that you may be encouraged to stay in the way and not fall away. Right? So all of these things are at play when we look at this. Divisions in the body of Christ don't always come from significant doctrinal disagreements or blatant heresies. That takes place. There are those kinds of occasions, and it makes it pretty obvious. But many times, Christians divide so many denominations, so many splinter groups, so many different things. Christians divide over misapplications of the Word of God, cultural practices and preferences, decisions made to please people, spiritual pride, and most importantly, our self-righteous tendency to rely on our good works for salvation instead of relying on the grace of God by faith. Because you see, when we rely on our works, we will judge others. We'll say, you're not doing this. Look at me. I'm doing this. You're not doing it, therefore you're not as holy. You're not saved. You don't know what the true gospel is. But what that means is that we have relied on ourselves and our actions. And so that's the point that this conflict, this confrontation, this settlement of the you know, the validity of the true gospel is making clear. The second point to note from the passage is that the truth of the gospel brings true freedom. Notice what Paul said in verse 4. The unnecessary insistence on circumcision or keeping the law arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we'll see Paul returning to this theme of freedom and slavery when he states, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." What is the yoke of slavery he's referring to? And again, we'll go into more details on this, or we'll keep going through this theme. But what is that yoke of slavery? It is taking on an oppressive and impossible burden, trying to keep the law to become good enough to merit salvation by our actions. That's the slavery. That's what we will be bound up with. Those are the entanglements that we will find it difficult to get free of. We'll say, oh, it has to be this, it has to be that, it has to be at this time, it has to be in this place, it has to be with this person. Oh, if it's not exactly like that, then it's not right. And we will get entangled in all of those things rather than being free in the Lord. Christ has broken the power of sin and death, broken the yoke of slavery to the law, paid the price to set us free, and imparted that freedom to us by grace, unmerited favor, the grace of God. We didn't do anything. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't say, I've been good. My family's been good. For generations, we've been good. God, you're obligated to show grace to me. None of that. The only thing we can do is to say, Lord God, I thank you for your unmerited favor, and therefore, we don't owe anything or have to do anything other than receiving the Lord's gift of salvation by faith. The gospel message is very simple. It is to appropriate what the Lord has already done. When it was before the time of the Lord coming into the earth, the Old Testament, or the believers before the period of Jesus, they appropriated the salvation of the Lord by believing in what was to come. It was still by faith, not by law, that they were saved. And after Jesus, because he came, because he died on the cross, because he paid the penalty for our sins, we appropriate the grace of salvation by believing in what has already taken place. But it both requires faith. It takes us trusting God. We don't see this with our own eyes. We don't experience it in our current contemporary circumstances. But by faith, we receive what the Lord has done. And so, we respond and apply the word of God we have heard by uniting in the Spirit by faith. This morning, my emphasis is on this unity that existed or that came about between Peter and the apostles and Paul and the church and the church that was comprised of almost all Jewish believers and the church that was comprised of almost all non-Jewish believers, and then the mix that was starting to happen, and the way that the gospel was spreading throughout the earth. As all of that was taking place, it was messy. It was difficult. Being multicultural in the body of Christ is difficult. It's much easier to stay with those that are just like you, to be associating with people who are believing exactly the same thing that you do, who have the same practices as you do, who don't have to, you don't have to confront or to challenge anything else. You simply stay right in that group and you say, I'm doing this. And the other person says, I'm doing that too. Oh, wonderful. And then here comes along somebody else who says, why are you doing that? How come you're doing that? And you say, well, why don't you find another place where nobody, or somebody's doing what you want? But we're doing this. We're going to continue to do this. We tend to prefer to stay in our holy huddles. We say, oh God, I thank you for what you have done, and I thank you for what you are doing in the world. I thank you that you are at work to bring all peoples, but I'm going to stick with my peoples. Right? That's our mentality. That's the way that we tend to think. It's easier. It's much easier to do it that way. But the Bible is very clear that we are to seek not just the unity with the Lord Jesus, but the unity with one another. Putting aside all sorts of preferences, putting aside all sorts of biases, putting aside the prejudices, that we would say, Lord, unite us by faith. Not faith in my ability to be bias-free, prejudice-free, not culturally bound. Not faith in my ability, but faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that he is able to bring us together as a new man, as one creation in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be united in Christ? How can we unite in the Spirit instead of separating in the flesh? There are many truths that the Bible highlights, many different ways in which it says, in this way you can be united. You can be united by your love. You can be united in prayer. You can be united in service. All of these different kinds of ways in which we will come together to be of one mind and of one accord, that we would be filled with the same Holy Spirit. When everybody is filled with the same Holy Spirit, there is no room for something else to come in there. There's only the Holy Spirit. So the Bible encourages us to do all of those things. But here in this passage, there are three unifying actions that we see here. And one, the first one is this, recognizing grace in others. The second is offering the right hand of fellowship. And the third is to labor together to serve the poor. So here's the first one. Paul says that Peter and the other apostles and the believers, they recognized the grace of God in me. They discerned, they saw that God's grace was at work in this person. And they said, we don't need anything else. We see that the work of God is going on in you. We see that the power of God is being manifest in your life. We understand the grace of God has been apprehended in your life. And so, because we have also experienced the grace of God, we stand with you. We unite together. And I'll tell you this, that when we start to do that, when we recognize the grace of God in someone else's life, when we appreciate the grace of God that is at work in them, we start to appreciate them. We start to appreciate the spiritual gifts that are in them. We start to appreciate the spiritual fruit that is being born in their lives. We start to appreciate and look for the ways in which they are faithful to the Lord. Why? Because we are seeing the common grace that we share, that united grace that we share in the Lord Jesus. And we say, oh, I am so glad for what the Lord is doing in your life. And that person is able to say to us, I am so glad for what the Lord is doing in your life. And we're able to stand together, but it takes an intentional, deliberate step of recognizing the grace of God in another person's life. We are quick to recognize all the disagreements, all the ways in which we are different from one another, all the ways in which we don't unite. And we say, well, that person, they're a NASCAR fan. I'm out. We tend to look at all sorts of external things. We look at all sorts of ways in which we should be different from. But the Bible is saying, look for, recognize, discern the joint, the same grace of God that is at work in them. And when you recognize the grace of God, when you see that God is at work in them, stand with them. Reach out to them. Unite with them. bond with them. You will find that you have more in common with a person who is experiencing the grace of God as you are experiencing the grace of God than a person who is the same as you culturally or by in age or in circumstance or whatever else it may be. We tend to look at those things. But the Bible says, recognize the grace of God. Recognize the grace of God. Stand with those. Unite with those who are experiencing the grace of God. Desire for that for yourselves and them. Second point there. Paul says that when we shared all of these things and when they recognized the grace of God, they offered us the right hand of fellowship. All that means is that they were supportive. They said, let's labor together. Let's stand one with another. We will fellowship together. And look, there are lots of reasons why we fellowship in different local churches. And I completely support as many local churches as the Lord would lead, or Lord would plant, or the Lord would build up. Right? Go to the local church that the Lord has called you to be a part of. But in that fellowship, make sure that you're fellowshipping with those that are there, and as a church, you're fellowshipping with those that are not in that specific local church. Give that right hand of fellowship in the sense that you will say, let me work together with you. We can't do this. We can't serve. We can't do all reaching the unreached and the unchurched and the de-churched. We can't reach all of them with just one church. We just don't have the means of doing it. But if every church that we will, every believer getting together in that kind of fellowship will be committed to the same great commission of the Lord, we will see the impact in the community around us. That's the command of the Lord Jesus, that we would take this gospel message to the world around us. And you don't even have to go abroad. They'll come right to you. They'll come to searching you out and saying, how do I know about this Lord Jesus? And that's what we've got to pray for, which brings us to this third point, that when all of these things were resolved or agreed or dealt with, what did the apostles and the church in Jerusalem ask of Paul? They said, let's serve the poor. And what does Paul say? Oh, I'm with you. 100%. I was already on that same page. I was already doing that. In fact, we know that Agabus the prophet had come to Antioch and talked about a great famine that was coming across this whole region. It's very possible that when Paul comes with with Titus and with Barnabas in this particular visit to Jerusalem, it is very possible that Jerusalem was going through this severe famine. And so they could have possibly brought funds to help the poor, to help the believers, to help the church. Regardless of whether that is the case or not, it's very clear from Paul's ministry. It's very clear from the churches that he's planting. It's very clear from the work of the Lord in Galatia and in other places, Ephesia, in the Ephesus area. It is very clear that they were committed to serve the poor, to take care of those in need, to look out for those that were suffering. Not to do anything beyond their means, but to do what they could. And so that's what the Bible is calling us to, that we would stand together, that the unity in the faith is so that we would serve our community, that we would reach out to those in need. It starts right here in the household of faith, in the household of the Lord, in the local church, but then it has to extend outside too, that we would say, Lord God, show me how I must be used by you to reach out to the community around me. And the Lord does that. So, as we look at all of these truths, as we consider all of these principles that are coming up in just these verses, let me make it very clear. All of this has to be done. Everything has to be done in faith, by faith. It is not possible to do any of this in our strength. It is not possible to be consistent with it. You can do it for a little bit, maybe. You may even have some good results for a while. But to sustain, to be remaining faithful, to see the completion of it through the generations, that's not going to happen in our strength. It requires the unction of the Lord. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. It requires the empowering and equipping of God Himself that comes by faith. That we would, in faith, say, Lord God, this is your promise. This is your word. This is what you require of me. You will make this happen. You will build a church. You will advance the kingdom. You will help us, Lord, to move forward according to your will. So this morning, I want to encourage you, even as you read these passages, even as we go through these truths, that you respond, that you apply this word and you say, Lord God, what can I do? What would be necessary for me to unite with my brothers and my sisters in faith, by faith? What can I do in the church right now? What can I do in the community? What opportunities exist? What can I bring to the attention of the church? What can I do in such a way that your name is lifted up? Because when your name is lifted up, you will draw all men to you. You will draw everybody to you. That's your promise. Help me to fulfill what you've asked me to do for your promises to be fulfilled. So, if that's our heart, if that's our commitment, if that's what we will say to the Lord, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, I'm willing to do this. The Lord will answer that cry. The Lord will do his work. The Lord will unite us by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, your word is complete for us, and it allows us to understand, Lord, how we are to live in this earth, how we are to be led by the Spirit, and how, Lord, when we do that, there is a result, there is a fruit that comes from it, there is a consequence that, Lord, is not according to our timing, it's not according to our making, but it is, Lord, where we can trust you for you to do your work, for you to fulfill your purpose. So, Lord, by faith, in faith, Lord God, we stand, we unite, we commit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.